Reading of God's Word as we look this morning in the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, reading the first 13 verses from the English Standard Version. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed through the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we don't want to hear Steve Wilson this morning. We want to hear you. We want to understand your Word. We want it to grip our hearts in a way that impacts our lives. Father, there are many things tugging at our thoughts and our hearts this morning. Some of us are here because we really want to be here. Some of us are here because others have brought us. But ultimately, we're here because you have something you want us to hear. So, Father, we pray that you would meet with us, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to respond to the glory of Jesus Christ. And for our good, we pray. Amen. I want to make one disclaimer before I bring God's Word to you this morning. I read in my preparations a commentary by John Stott on this passage, and he said it so well, I thought, boy, I probably ought to just get up here and read his commentary. I'm not going to do that, but I'm drawing extensively from his commentary. It's very, very insightful into the central message of this passage. But before we look at the main message of this passage, one little side note I think is worth looking at is in verse 1, where Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. It's an interesting double meaning here that he speaks of being a prisoner. What does he mean when he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Well, he's writing this from prison. He's writing this from Rome, where he is a prisoner because of the fact that he's a preacher of the gospel. So there is a sense in which he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus in that sense of being a prisoner of Rome by virtue of his preaching. Humanly speaking, he was Nero's prisoner. He had appealed to the emperor, and so to the emperor he had been committed for trial. However, he didn't think in purely human terms. In one sense, he believed he was a prisoner of Christ because God was sovereign. In other words, his circumstances were exactly as God intended them to be, and he was confident that God had not been caught off guard in his imprisonment. That God had not only not been caught off guard, he had not just let him go. He was where he was by the sovereign plan and purpose of God. So he was a prisoner here as he was in his whole life, whatever his status was, Whether he was a free man or a prisoner, it was in Christ. But there was another perspective, too, in which he refers, even if he had not been a prisoner in Rome, he could have written this, couldn't he? And each of us should be able to say this also. Are you a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Because, you see, there's another sense in which he had submitted himself completely and totally. Some of you have heard me share how when I was in college, I read a little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, and I was challenged to, I kind of envisioned in my mind being on some great estate where I was a butler and a gardener and a chauffeur and for 24/7, 365 days a year, no time off, no vacations. Was I willing to acknowledge that that's what God required of me? And it took me 2 weeks of prayer to be willing to acknowledge that, yes, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, there are two parts of this prisoner, isn't there? Trust on the one hand and submission on the other. There's a lot of overlap. But there's a trust that no matter what your circumstances are this morning, no matter what your circumstances will be a week from now, a year from now, you are still where you are by the hand of God. That's the trust, the acknowledgement. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. And submission. Here I am, Lord, send me. We hear the call. Are we willing to be an answer to our own prayers? Now, the main message of the passage this morning, we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks. This morning, and it's too much. It's actually a sermon and a half, so I'm going to keep an eye on the clock. I don't know how far I'm going to get today. I'm going to let the Spirit guide me. I've done a lot of preparation, and I couldn't really easily break it into two parts, nor could I finish it in one adequately. So we'll see where the Lord takes us this morning. So you may or may not, we may or may not, I doubt we'll finish the sermon this morning. I promise I won't go over. So if you're worried about that, I know that's a concern for some. Others saying, don't worry about going over. Well, yes, I think it's a matter of respect. So I will be looking this morning at the mystery. They'll be looking at the revelation of the mystery, and finally the commission of the mystery. That's the big point, the commission of the mystery. And I imagine we'll just start on that today, and then we'll look at that more intensely next week. So first of all, what is this mystery? When you see something repeated several times in Scripture, there is reason to look at it more closely. And you'll notice that word mystery is used several times in this passage this morning, particularly in verses 3 to 6. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. How many of you enjoy mysteries? Any mystery lovers here? A few of you. What is it, do you ever stop to think, what is it that makes mysteries enjoyable? What is it that makes you an enjoyer, a lover of mysteries? How many of you, let me ask another question. How many of you, when you read a mystery, sometimes look at the ending before you really get there? You don't have to raise your hands. I do. I just get so caught. I have to know how it ends, and I can't wait to finish reading the book, so I'll go and look. Oh, okay. Because it's kind of like when you're watching a TV show and you have the heroes that are there on the page, you know, there, and they seem like they're in a no-win situation. You can't imagine how they're going to get out of it, and you're just going to say to yourself, yes, but they're the heroes. I know they'll be here next week, so somehow they'll get out of it. But a mystery, in our thinking, has this sense of suspense, this sense of a need for resolution that we can't necessarily see. In fact, if you can understand it, it was interesting to see Ken raise his hand. He likes mysteries because it seems like he's told me before how he sees things and he understands how they're going to end before they... It's not really a mystery if you already know how it's going to end. We need to understand, though, that the English word for mystery that we're speaking of here is very different from the connotation of the Greek word used in this passage. You see, in English, mystery is something unknown. It's something mysterious that has no clear answer, something perhaps even incomprehensible. It has a sense of suspense, a need for resolution which may or may not be known. Some people really enjoy the TV show Unsolved Mysteries, or Arthur Clarke's Mysterious World, which was a 13-part British television series looking at unexplained phenomenon around the world. My son loves those things. I've probably heard some of you also speak of just really enjoying the mysterious, that which we cannot really understand, those crop circles, or some of the things that are mysteries. You know, how did the Egyptians move those huge stones? Have you ever been down in Miami? There's a little enclave that was built out of coral stone by a man by himself, moving these several ton stones. Nobody knows how he did it. Fascinating to have these mysteries that we can't explain. But the Greek word, mysterion, referred to a truth that was only known to a privileged few. You might say to the initiates. Like the Gnostics. Some of you are familiar with the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group that believed there was a secret knowledge that when people came to understand that secret knowledge, it gave them, in a sense, salvation. Or perhaps the secret teachings of some heathen mystery religions, which were restricted to members of a particular sect. But in Christianity, this mystery, this mysterion, is meant to be revealed. It's meant to be known. It's a mystery because it had been hidden and even now can only be understood by the work of the Spirit. If you were in the Sunday school class with Bob this morning, we were talking about the Logos. And in the beginning was the Logos, and he was talking about how some commentators have actually said that that word Logos would be better left untranslated, just put as it is, because there's so much more to that word logos than merely word, because we misunderstand it. We put in the English connotations. Well, mystery is a similar thing. We put our modern English connotations and we lose some of the richness of the word. As John Stott put more simply, mysterion is a truth hitherto hidden from human knowledge and understanding, but now made known by the revelation of God. And Paul speaks of this mystery in his epistle to the church of Colossae. Also, in Colossians 1, 24 to 27, we read when Paul speaks of his body, that is the church, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He goes on in the next chapter to refer to this mystery. In chapter 2, he says speaks of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That hidden mystery, the mystery is bound up in Christ, bound up in Christ being in us. This morning we were talking about what was the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit before Pentecost and the work of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. What changed in the role of the Holy Spirit before and after? There's this mystery. There's this sense of something is not finished yet. There was a sense, again, in which all of the Old Testament pointed forward with a sense of need to be resolved. The mystery, Christ. The mystery, Christ in you. The mystery, Christ in us. The mystery is the church. Wow. You know, the church is really a mystery. You may have heard me say before that if there was ever an ugly bride, it's the church. Bunch of sinners getting together, striving to honor God, to be one, and yet struggling with each other, being hurt by each other, being hypocritical, showing forth the sin in so many ways, not doing things well, perhaps as we ought, being caught up with what's in it for me. What a mystery that God should have chosen the church to be his vessel of glory and proclamation in the world today. And I'm not even talking about beyond our own walls. I'm talking about the church through the ages. So filled with reasons to be critical of the church. I would have given up on the church a long time ago. And I would have given up on me a long time ago too. The mystery, Christ in us. So, how about the revelation of the mystery? What is the revelation of this mystery of Christ? This mystery of Christ in you. In verses 3 to 5, we see that the mystery was made known to Paul by revelation. And he says, when you read this, we can perceive his insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, but now had been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the first century by the Spirit. It was new revelation. It was unknown before this time. Peter talks about how the prophets longed to see what we now understand. Now, some of you may be thinking, didn't the Old Testament reveal that God had a purpose for the Gentiles? Didn't it promise, for example, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's posterity? That the Messiah would receive the nations as his inheritance? That Israel would be given as a light to the nations? Yes. But what neither the Old Testament nor Jesus in the Gospels revealed was the radical nature of God's plan, which was that the theocracy, the Jewish nation under God's rule, would be terminated and replaced by a new international community, the church. The church composed of Jew and Gentile. Now, what was the basis of this teaching in the first century church? They didn't have the New Testament, at least not more than a couple manuscripts, what we call books today. They may have had one or more of the Gospels at this point, but Paul was speaking of things that had been supernaturally revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. These were new teachings. They were there in seed form, so to speak, in the Old Testament, but they were hidden, so to speak. It's been said that in the Old Testament, the new is contained. In the New Testament, the old is explained. Augustine started that train of thought when he wrote, "The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed." Verse 6 says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." You see, the mystery is Christ, Christ in you, yes. But the mystery also has to do with Jew and Gentile coming together. If you're with us the last couple of weeks, we looked at that amazing union between two generations-long enemies who would have nothing to do with each other. The mystery is that this church would be the body of Christ with him as the head, and that Jew and Gentile would be incorporated into Christ and his church on equal basis, equal terms, without distinction. It was this complete union of Jews and Gentiles which Christ was radically new, which God had revealed to Paul, and you have a hard time really understanding this. We have a hard time because, especially in our 21st century America, where racism has been shown to be the ugly thing that it is, we have a hard time with this master race thinking, this sense of superiority. And we've talked about that. If you ever talk with Koreans or Japanese, and if you ever confuse a Japanese with a Korean, that can be very offensive to them, because both of them, both Koreans and Japanese, consider themselves vastly superior to the other. Or you could throw the Chinese in there too. Now, of course, that's unique to the eastern part. No, it isn't, is it? When I moved up here, I was amazed to find out that the prejudice was not between the blacks and the whites, but rather between the Polish and the Irish and the Italians. Many of you remember Tom Corney, and Tom Corney talked about playing football in Pitsenary, and because he was Polish, he didn't get the opportunities that the Italians did. It's just ingrained in us, and even that pales compared to the tension between Jew and Gentile in the first century. And Paul is speaking of this mystery. He's speaking of the amazing thing that has come to pass. The Jew and Gentile would share equally. You know, this still happens sometimes today. Now, it's happening less, but Western missionaries going into third world countries would have a hard time passing the baton to the leaders in those churches because we're Americans. We have the education. We have the money. Obviously, we're superior. I say that obviously with tongue in cheek because we're not. But in Christ, there is no male or female. There is no slave or free. There is no Jew or Gentile. We have different roles. We've talked about that in terms of genders. We are not the same, but we are equal before God. We are co-heirs, male or female, whether slave or free, whether Greek or Jew. One of my favorite musicals, is The Fiddler on the Roof. I love that. Love the music, love the story. And at one point, Tevye, the main character's daughter, was talking with his daughter, Tevye was talking with his daughter. He had three daughters, and they were a very traditional community, and many of you remember matchmaker, because in that day, when they wanted their daughter to be married, they would go to the matchmaker to arrange a match, to arrange a marriage. That's very foreign to us, most of us here today, although I think I chuckle back at the time when we had a newlywed game, and the couple that won the newlywed game was the Davids, who was an arranged marriage. I thought that was very interesting, that they seemed to know each other better than those of us who went through the American procedure of courtship. But when one of Tevye's daughters came up to him and told him that they had made a pledge to another, that his daughter and a man had pledged each other, it was like, are you kidding me? To quote it, they gave each other a pledge? Unheard of! Absurd! You gave each other a pledge? Unthinkable! This is more the picture that Paul had, and he was looking at this mystery of Jew and Gentile together sharing equally in their standing before God. Now, one little side note on this. Today we have the New Testament, and while God does still do miraculous things, at times, he has given us in his word all that we need for life and godliness. And in the first century, the teaching did not come like we do, expositing God's word, trying to understand what God has given us. Much of the teaching, yes, they read the Old Testament scriptures and they discussed the Old Testament scriptures, but they had prophets and apostles who spoke forth, as Paul did, a truth that previously had been unknown. They were pointing out things. They were telling forth God's word in a way that we don't have today because he has given us the canon of scripture. We have truth and we need to understand the truth that he's given us. And finally, as I say, we're going to see how far we get with this. We have the commission of the mystery. The mystery was Christ in us. The mystery was the church. The mystery was the Holy Spirit indwelling in sinners, in community. And the message of that mystery was that Jew and Gentile, the revelation of the mystery was given to Paul in a unique way. It was something that was new. It was something that was, in a sense, unbelievable. especially to the Jewish mindset. But we also have the commission of the mystery in verses 7 to 9 of our text. Of this gospel, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Two key words in that: mystery and gospel. They're an interesting combination of words. The mystery was essentially truth revealed to Paul, while the gospel was essentially truth proclaimed by Paul. The mystery was essentially truth revealed to Paul, while the gospel was essentially truth proclaimed by Paul. You see, Paul was convinced that the good news had been revealed to him only in order to be communicated to others. It was never meant to be an end in itself. It was never intended for us to keep it to ourselves. I'd like to ask you, why has God communicated the gospel to you? What is his goal in helping you, bringing you to a point? If you're here this morning and you have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you have come to understand what Jesus did in the cross, and you've acknowledged that he did that for you, and you've repented and asked him to fill you and make you his, why did he do that? What is his goal? Is it just so that you can be with him for eternity? Oh, whew, that's what it's all about. It's all about so he has me, right? No, obviously it's not, is it? He wants to work in us in community. He wants to work through us in others. It was never meant. Paul was so convinced that the good news had been revealed to him that he had to communicate it with others. I remember hearing a while back about an illustration. If you were given the gift to be able to look into somebody's eyes and see that they had the HIV virus, and you were also given a cure for that, how many of you have ever seen a person die of AIDS? Any of you? A couple of you. It's a horrible thing. It's an immune deficiency where their body can no longer fight off disease. And so all these diseases just eat the body apart from the inside out. They waste away. It was more horrific to watch somebody die of AIDS than it was watching others I've seen die of cancer. Similar in many ways, but taking cancer and adding to it many other afflictions. And if you had the ability to look into somebody's eyes and know that they had the HIV virus, and you also had a knowledge of a cure that they could do, but they had to do it before the symptoms began to show itself. You understand that HIV is a virus that sometimes dwells within the person for a long time before the symptoms begin to show. The AIDS is actually the advanced immunization. It's more the manifestation when the HIV virus really begins to take hold in a person. So you have the ability, as long as they exercise this. Now, HIV is something that is associated with homosexual behavior, at least it used to be. Perhaps not so much today, although I think to a large degree it still is. And you had the ability, and you saw somebody's eyes, that they had the HIV virus. You know, it'd be pretty hard to tell that person, wouldn't it? For one thing, they wouldn't believe that you had any reason to know it. And for another, they wouldn't want to hear it. But if you saw one or two people starting to die of it, I remember seeing a movie many years back, the original first time I believe they tried to put in the movie form H.G. Wells' The Time Machine, and it portrayed a time in the future where the people on the surface were like cattle being fed by creatures underneath the earth to be taken and eaten. and a siren would go off, and all the people would just blindly walk into these caves where they would then be taken and eaten by these creatures underneath the land. And so the man from the past, as he realized what was happening, was trying everything he could to stop these people from going into the caves. He'd knock them over, he'd tackle them, he'd try to hold them, but they would just get up and keep going. Well, you can see the picture here. This is who we are. We're watching these people walk into these caves for their own destruction. We see in their eyes something far worse than HIV. If only we could see them reap the fruit, perhaps we'd be more passionate about trying to share with them what it is that we have come to understand in the gospel. Jesus talks about us being a light on a hill in Matthew 5:14. And he goes on to remind us that this light was meant to shine, not to be hidden. He says you don't light a light and then put a bushel over it. In other words, you don't light a light and then cover it over so you can't see the light. You shine the light to make known things. We were looking this morning in John, again, how John speaks about the fact that Jesus came into the world in the darkness, but the darkness did not understand. People do not understand what we have. If you understand the gospel today, it's because God has revealed it to you. If you do not understand the gospel yet, then I can't urge you enough to ask God to help you to understand it. Some of you, like me, can remember the time when you passed from not being able to understand to understanding. I can still remember that day, where one day I had been searching for 8 or 9 months, how do I become a Christian? I had heard the gospel many times, but I just could not grasp it. And then it was like scales fell off my eyes, and I understood. Oh, yeah, of course. So if you're here today and you don't yet know, believe that God wants you to know. The mere fact that you acknowledge that you don't know is an indication that God wants you to know. And if you do know, then God wants you to help others to know. He wants perhaps to have you sow seed. Get people started. And maybe he wants you to water some seed that somebody else has started. Or maybe he'll give you that joy of seeing somebody enter the kingdom. Now perhaps, like me, you feel powerless or perhaps unworthy to tell anyone else of their need for Jesus. I've been listening to a book called Bathsheba, the Reluctant Beauty. And it talks about when David committed adultery with her, and then later when his one son, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar. The picture is put forth that David was reluctant to say anything to Amnon because he was so guilty, and he knew he was guilty. There's certain speculation there. There's certainly an interpretation, but I can relate to that. Perhaps you're one of those. How can I tell somebody else that they need to embrace Christ when my life is such an anti-testimony? When I struggle so with the sin of my own heart. No spiders today. I picked that up one morning. I was going to take a drink, and there was a little spider swimming in the middle of it. And the first thing we see here is Paul in his unworthiness. He says, though I am the very least of all the saints. Elsewhere, he talks about being the least of the apostles. He takes a superlative with the Greek, elakistos, least or smallest. And John Stott points out he does what is impossible linguistically, but possible theologically. He turns that word into a comparative. Elakistosteros, leaster, or less than the least. It's like he's saying here, though I am the leastest, I am less than the least of all the saints. And in affirming this, He's not indulging in hypocrisy or groveling in self-depreciation. He really means it. He's deeply conscious of his own unworthiness. Why? Because he had formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted Christ, and he had hurt Christ's children. And then he had seen Christ's overwhelming mercy towards him. Paul was passionate about serving because he saw the amazing grace that God had showered upon him. And my friends, I'm convinced that the degree to which we really grapple with, wrestle with, have a hard time with our own unworthiness to be called a Christian, to be loved by God, the degree to which we stand truly in amazement that he should accept us, that we should have a part with those Jews and Gentiles as God's children, the degree to which we stand in utter amazement at that standing is the degree to which we really understand and appreciate his love for us. It's in the contrast. It is in our need, our neediness, that the amazingness of his love and his grace. Isaac Newton wrote that beloved hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He saw that. Why? Because he had been a slaver. Because he had been a captain of a slave ship. Because of what he had done to other people. He saw his own unworthiness. Now, granted, none of us have persecuted in the way that Paul did the church, at least. None of us have been captains of a slave ship. In fact, we can probably all feel pretty good about ourselves if we compare ourselves with either of those men in that respect. And so we say, okay, sure, but that means I won't love him as much as Isaac Newton or as much as Paul. But I think it's a valid thing for us to pray that God would reveal to us our own need, that we truly would be brought to the point of tears, of overwhelmed sorrow at our sin, and a total amazement that God should not have given up on us. My friends, if you see yourself as righteous, many times I refer to one of my favorite parables where Jesus talks about a Pharisee and a tax collector before the throne. The attitude of the Pharisee was, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like, but rather I." What was the attitude of the tax collector? He wouldn't even lift his eyes, but he cried out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Which one was justified? One prayer that God delights to hear and answer is the prayer, "Lord, have mercy on me." And I think we'll stop here, and we'll pick up next time with the unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ. But may it be that as we are overwhelmed with the amazing grace that has saved wretches like us, as we are amazed at what length God has done to draw us back to himself, may we be willing to be those mouthpieces. May we be willing to pay the price to bring the message of the mystery that we all, as sinners, can be saints because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us hope. Thank you for being patient with us in our foolishness. Thank you for not giving us as we deserve, but thank you for taking upon yourself all that we deserve and giving us everything that Christ is worthy to receive. Father, may we be your ambassadors in this world. May we be your ambassadors in word and in life. May we have such a love for each other because of the amazing grace that saves us. May we shower that upon each other. May we love those around us with a supernatural love. And may we have the joy of seeing others come to know the love that you reveal to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.